Today's scripture reading is Ecclesiastes 12, 9 to 14. Besides being wise, the teacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs. The teacher sought to find pleasing words, and he wrote words of truth plainly. These are his words. The sayings of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. Of anything beyond these, my child, beware. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil.
Yes, well, the weather is amazingly better than last week. It was quite frightful, as the song goes, last week. Today we have a nice sunny day, so praise God for that. Spring temperatures for this week. Good to be moving into this season. So today we have this text, we call it the end of the matter, which is a line from the text. And it brings this series together in terms of Ecclesiastes. And so I mentioned last week that if you look closely, 12 verse 8, which is what we looked at last week, and 1, 2, has the statement, vanity of vanity, all things are vanity or meaningful, or meaningless, all things are meaningless. But I think a better translation, as I've noted, is the word breath. It's actually the word breath. So breath, all things are breath. So it means, as the book has been going, that our lives are transient. Our lives happen quickly. And the question for us is, how do we live our lives before the Lord? And we've been working with the contrast of living under the sun, which the writer uses a lot, which means living in a way where we're not really that conscious of God, living under the sun. But he contrasts that with living under the hand of God. And under the hand of God is what he's encouraging us to do, is where we live our lives reflecting and mindful of his presence with us in all we say or do, living under the hand of God. So you'll notice the contrast in the book. So here we have a bit of a recapitulation. You know, in classical music, there's something called sonata form. And in sonata form, the main themes of the work are presented. And then a little bit later on, there's a recapitulation, and it restates the themes again, so the listener really gets them in their head. And before they're developed and elaborated on in all kinds of amazing ways, they're restated, so we get those tunes. And the writer here is recapitulating some of the main themes of what he's been saying all along. So two questions to keep in mind that I suggest are these as we begin. It's a call to live well before God in a complex world. The writer is recognizing that it's a complex world. It's not a simple world. There are competing forces and lies that we all face at all times. It's not usually just a straight line from A to B. It's complex. And secondly, a call to live positively amidst the questions of life we do not understand. And so the writer goes after that point, and he'll say things that seem like a paradox, like how does all this hang together? But that's just the point. We don't get it all the time, and it doesn't all seem to hang together. But that's our life. So in the midst of our day, we can have something that just seems totally bizarre, and then you can go outside and see some robins playing, which just seems so wonderful. All happening in the same day. All happening in the same few moments. That's our lives. And Ecclesiastes is about trying to figure that out a little bit, try to come to some sort of sense. of how we live well in this kind of topsy-turvy world. That's the reality. Nobody lives apart from that. That's it for all of us. So it begins with something related to the teacher or preacher. The word that is used is koelet. So koelet is the name of for teacher or preacher. It can be translated either way. So koelet, he's referring to himself, the teacher, the preacher. And so what he says of himself, relating to himself, is that he's wise. We see this in the first two verses, 9 and 10. So he is wise. He places himself amongst the group like Moses, David, Ezra, Daniel, other kings, people where they imparted knowledge. And so the word there is used again. He's wise. He has knowledge. He's imparting it to the people of the day and also to us today. So how does he go about that? Well, verse 9 says he weighs, he studies, he arranges existing proverbs in a way that they will speak to the people. And verse 10 says he writes in a way that is pleasing and true. So it speaks of speaking, it speaks of writing, presenting the proverbs in a way that makes sense. So in some ways, you see, it's like teaching or preaching today. So we look at a book like Ecclesiastes, and what Koelet is doing is trying to communicate that in a way that makes sense. So as he was doing there, we try to do in our own way today. We try to wrestle with the text, hear it in a way that makes sense for us. This text is written 3,000 years ago, so our job is to see and hear what it says to us now. That's a bit of a jump, isn't it? One of the writers in hermeneutics uses a river theme. So there's this great river, and we have the text on one side of the river when it was written 3,000 years ago here. And now we got to get from there across the river to where we are today so that we can understand the text. That's what the hermeneutical question is about, going from that side of the river over to this side of the river. It's not a bad image. That's what we're trying to do. Nevertheless, there are limitations to wisdom. The writer says that. That we can be wise, we can even be wise in knowing the Bible, but not wise in knowing God. I got to think about that. You can understand Scripture reasonably, but that doesn't mean you know God well. So we're all in the same boat here. We're invited to know the Scripture and to know God. Ultimately, it's about knowing God, being in a relationship with God. That's our invitation. In the Christian tradition, there's a beginning point of creation. We believe this is true. There's a beginning point of creation. There will be an end point of creation as we know it. But then there's also a center in creation. And the center in creation is Christ. God has revealed himself in his most evident way in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. So that act 2,000 years ago is actually the center of the Christian message, of the human story. We're actually 2,000 years on the other side of that momentous event. So will we be wise? You see, that's an interesting point because it's originally this book is connected to Solomon. And Solomon, as we know his own life, does not end particularly wise. He drifts away from knowing God. He's caught up in everything else. Caught up in having what we would say today would be billions and billions of dollars. Having the opportunity to do whatever he wants. Bill Gates says the only thing that money does is gives you more choices. Well, there you go. He's got lots of choices. He can fly up to the Rockies and go to a nice restaurant in the mountains for an afternoon and fly back to Seattle. He can do that because he's got money, so he's got choices. Solomon had the same thing. We don't have so much money, do we? And we don't have so many choices. But wisdom itself does not mean you are wise. We just had a brilliant physicist who died recently, Stephen Hawking. Incredibly wise in terms of knowing the world. have an understanding of space and time, which was incredible. But Stephen Hawking also had no confession of God. Didn't know if God existed or not. He wrote about that. So in that sense, not so wise, because what does Proverbs say? Let the wise also hear and gain in learning, and the discerning acquire skill to understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Sounds a lot like Ecclesiastes. Note, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So one can be a brilliant, brilliant scientist and still miss that. In terms of that, then you have more to learn. You know a lot about this, but there's still not a lot you don't know about the essence of life. So there are limitations then on wisdom, but the writer begins by saying he has wisdom and he's passing it on. So what then is the teacher's purpose in this recapitulation of themes? What is he saying as we end, right? We've been doing this for, I don't know how many weeks, 8 or 9 weeks, right, on Ecclesiastes. What is it all about when it finishes? So he says, what is my purpose? One, to goad, to stimulate action, to establish teaching and memory. I want to goad. I want to prick. A goad is a tool that a shepherd uses. You know that, right? It's a stick with a pointy end, maybe even a nail. And the shepherd uses it to get after the sheep or the goats, to herd them. I've seen it lots in Bolivia. So they'll stay on the path because otherwise they just take off. Llamas do the same thing. So they need to be herded. And so that's what the writer is saying they're about. It's interesting, in the New Testament, when Jesus Christ reveals himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, Jesus says to him, "Why are you kicking against the goads?" Uses the same word. "Why are you resisting me?" So God was speaking to Paul, but Paul was resisting him. And God can be speaking to you and me, and we can be resisting. Do you ever feel like you're resisting God? You have a sense of what you should do, and you don't want to do it because there's something else you want to do. So you resist. And God keeps pricking you and saying, "Hey, I want you to follow me." That's part of the work of the preacher or teacher, Kohelet, here. And so we have this image of the goad, of the nails, and the word. You see, the word is not always just to give us a word of comfort. We want words of comfort. But sometimes that's not what you want. You know what I mean? Like maybe you need a slap across the head, and God is saying, "Straighten up." See, we don't do that anymore, right? No, it's a good thing. Natalie, where are you, teacher? It's good we don't do that anymore. We don't do that. I remember in grade 6, I had a Mr. Aberley, my first male teacher, okay, in public school. He seemed like about 8 feet tall. I was very afraid of Mr. Aberley. And one day in class, two of the guys start messing around. They start actually kind of fighting with each other. He comes over, bang, bang, right across the head, not the face, but the head. Woo! To me, it was almost like he was going to knock him out. It probably wasn't that hard, right? But he bats them both. You know what? After that, they never did a thing again. So maybe spiritually, you and I need a little bat across the head. Now, I don't know if our good, good Father does that, right? Although we'll hear something at the end. But the word is to goad at times, not always to comfort. Because that may not be what we need in the moment. So we have the word to goad and to shepherd. To be a shepherd, to guide the people. So we sang, "The Lord is my shepherd." That was the first representation of God in art was God that we know of, was the shepherd and his sheep. In John 10, Jesus calls himself what? The good shepherd. "I am the good shepherd." Let's see it. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me." That's encouraging. "I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep." Listen to this. "I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd." People all around the world. And Jesus knows those who are the ones who will hear and who will follow and will be obedient, and they're found everywhere. I love that line. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. I must bring them also. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's our shepherd. To go and to shepherd. So in the midst of whatever stuff is going on in your life right now, Jesus is your shepherd. He's the center of our story. The human story, God's story, Jesus is the center. He's with you, with me, whether we sense it all the time or not. And what we talked about last week is not only God the shepherd and Christ is the shepherd, but we are given a work of shepherding. And where we see it most obvious is with our children. So our children are downstairs right now, and adults are trying to shepherd. Adults are trying to tell the story, the meta-narrative, the big narrative of what God is doing in the human story. If they don't hear it here, where else are they going to hear it? Hopefully they're hearing it in our homes. But as we know, they're not hearing it in school anymore. So we have a responsibility also to shepherd. All of us. All of us have this job of shepherding somewhere, sometime. That's part of who we are, to provide that meta-narrative, to help them along, to encourage them along. That's God's work. I remember when it, what was it, 1970? I won't say how old I was in 1970, doesn't matter. But I was a young lad, all right? And I was doing a lot of music at the time, and I remember there was a famous song out of today, Teach Your Children Well, by Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young. Teach your children well. If I'd have thought that, we should have had it up playing that song, because it's a catchy folk tune. Teach your children well. Remember? What's the next line? Da-da-da-da. San, you know these things. Da-da-da-da-da. Remember it? So, yeah, good, yeah. Teach your children well. Our popular culture knows that we have a responsibility to teach our children and teach them well. And we have that. So if we don't instruct them, where do they get the instruction? We have a job to do in that reality. So that's part of the effort that is given. And then we're now moving to really the key bit, the teacher's message. So what is the writer saying? What is the teacher saying to us today? Well, it begins with this theme, the locus, the end of the matter. Here's what it's all about. Remember this line, he says. Fear God. Begins with that. When he says fear God, he's not saying be afraid of God. He's saying keep God as the center of your life. Fear God means to worship God, to revere God, to make him the center of your life. Fear God. Such is the beginning of wisdom. We've just read that, but Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Same idea. Fear of the Lord. Fear him. Revere him. Keep God the center. Keep Jesus Christ as the center of the human story. That is what the writer is saying is critical. And it seems that we have a hard time doing that because we get distracted with all kinds of other things. The end of the matter, all has been heard, verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of everyone. Fear God. Live your life with God in the center. Live under the hand of God. Even when we don't understand things, even when we're disappointed, even when we don't get the job, even when we hear bad news at an operation, even when we're sick, we don't have enough money, the challenge is to keep fearing God in the midst of it all. Because it's a whole lot easier to fear God when everything's going great. Now I got a problem. You got a challenge right in your face, maybe this coming week. Fear God now. First piece. Secondly, keep his commandments. Fear God means to worship. Keeping his commandments flows from worshiping him. First of all, I listen to him. I make him my center. And then I want to obey him. Obey means to hear, means I want to hear. Children oftentimes oftentimes want to please their parents, right? Oftentimes, they want to do that. They're not always wanting to go their own way. They want to please mom and dad. Why? Because they love them. And the writer is saying the same thing. If we love God, then we want to keep his commandments. We want to follow his way. Part of us, of course. And by the other part, we resist because we want to do our own thing. The invitation is, fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and listen to him. Fear God and grow in that relationship, grow in that dynamic. God doesn't want to keep you from anything good. God wants your life to be full and blessed. That's his will for us. But we live in this messy world, and we experience a lot of stuff. But God still wants us to know him and love him and follow him amidst the strife, amidst the challenges. That's your invitation. That's mine. Third part. Notice how it ends in the last verse. There's a recognition that we will all stand before the Lord. Verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment or into justice, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Fear God, keep his commandments. Why? Because one day we're all going to be before the Lord. We live in a moral universe, in spite of what science might say, in spite of what philosophers might say. We live in a moral universe, and we have a job to live in a way that pleases the Lord. That's what we're invited to do. We will stand. We all have an exit interview. Everybody gets an exit interview. You've lived your life. Bing, the bell goes. Davey, come on in. Have a seat. Did you ever do that? You ever get called into the principal's office? That's a bad image for God, but I remember getting called into the principal's office numerous times. Once I had a ruler, and I had a long elastic band, grade 5, and I get the band, and I shoot it at a guy, shoot it right at his head. Guess who's walking right by the door? Just when I do that, the vice principal. He comes right in the class just after I did it, says, I want to see you in my office after school. Oh, man, that was like the end of the world. So I dutifully go into the new building. This is at Pape School. They had a new building and an old building. His office was in the new building. I stand, this little guy, with my ruler and my elastic in the hallway. And I wait from 3:30 to 4 o'clock. Nobody comes. He doesn't come. And I say, you know what? I'm going to go into his office, give him my ruler and the elastic band, and I'm out of there. That's what I did. I left. Left him that, never heard from him again. So either he forgot or he decided, you know, this isn't such a big deal. I'll let the kid go. I don't know what happened. But we all have an exit interview. And God wants to know, hey, how did you use? Jesus gives the parable. You have a pound. Use it for me. Don't bury it. Use it. So God wants us to use whatever he's given us. And we will be held accountable. He will want to know how it went. He's going to talk to us, including the Christian. Everybody. The writer says, just keep that in mind. Not a bad thing to keep in mind, is it? I don't have that many years before I'm going to have my exit interview. Wow. When I really think about that, I say, you know what? Smarten up, Davey. Just keep on the track. Because I want to. Wouldn't you like to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Wouldn't that be nice? Man, those would be beautiful words. In spite of being a sinner, in spite of being screwed up totally. Broken vessels, that's us. We just sang about it. But in spite of that, well done. Man, that's what I want to hear. Whether I'll hear it, I don't know. But we'll stand. God's grace covers it all. Good news. Fear God, keep His commandments, and remember what life's about. Because the universe is a moral universe, and whether or not we can see that through a telescope. So what do? We finish up. We return to our initial thoughts. How do we live well in a complex world? How to live positively amidst the questions? The answer is, for the writer, keep God centered. Keep the divine family. We know that. Keep the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the center of our lives, your life. Keep saying your yes to Him because your life is meaningful. Creation is meaningful. Let's live before Him and trust and depend, whatever we are facing. One commentator has written this, which I like. What would it be like, asks the preacher, this is Colette, if things were utterly different from what you thought? What if this world is not the ultimate one? What if God exists and is a rewarder of those who seek Him? What if one of His supreme characteristics is His utter, incredible generosity, His willingness to give and give and give again, His utter acceptance of us just as we are? You see, that's grace. And that's God's grace even when we don't do so well. Even when we perform acts that are not the best for us. God is a God who gives, who gives. We're going to sing the song in a moment. He's our good, good Father. We all hang on that. His grace for us. His grace for you and for me. And it's meant to encourage us. To encourage us. We don't understand it all. We trust and depend and lean on God. I like that line, His willingness to give and give and give again. His utter acceptance of us just as we are. To accept His acceptance in spite of us being unacceptable. He accepts us, and we struggle with that. And He does it even when we struggle, and we wonder what's going on. Accept our acceptance, even when we feel unacceptable. A preacher once said, "Grant, O Lord, that we may live in Thy fear, die in Thy favor, rest in Thy peace, rise in Thy power, reign in Thy glory, for Thine own beloved Son's sake, Jesus Christ, our Lord." That's a prayer. So may that be our prayer as we go this week. In Jesus' name.